Okay, we are studying the Minor Prophets. We're beginning the study of the Minor Prophets, and we're going to start with part two. There's two books of Minor Prophets that we've written, for strategic reasons, I'm going to start with the second book first. So that's what you should have in front of you today. And I'm going to start first with an overview of the Minor Prophets. You know, we have a lot of notions about prophets. We think about prophets, and once we get past the idea that they're not the money you make that you get to keep, but they're actually people who have a ministry among us. And sometimes we don't understand prophets, particularly their role in our world today, because we tend to think of the prophets as old dead guys who've been around a long time, and most of them had a toothache most of their life. And so before we focus on the minor prophets, we need to discuss the office or ministry of the prophet in general. Prophets in the Bible are men and women who operate in certain gifts of the Holy Spirit to represent God to mankind, particularly His people, represent God to His people. He gave prophets to us among the four other gift ministries so we would grow into a mature man or a woman in God. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:11, it's there in front of you, that when Jesus left us to go to heaven, the ascension into heaven, that He left us with gifts. These are Jesus' hand-picked gifts to us, the church, so that we might become a mature people. And that He gave among those gifts some to be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So there's these five-fold ministry there. Apostles. Apostles are people who oversee multiple churches. They are sent out ones. They go out to, they're like evangelists on a corporate level. We would tend to think of bishops as being apostolic because they oversee a number of churches, particularly if they are active in ministry as opposed to administration. We have in the Methodist Church district superintendents who are supposed to be administrators. Our bishops are supposed to be apostolic. Then there are evangelists. We all know a lot about evangelists. Our modern Christian church has emphasized the role of the evangelist and has done so, not that it's not a good thing, but it's out of balance. It's as if it's all about evangelism. Everything that we're supposed to know about God is we need to get saved. And then after that, you know what? We're just kind of hang on, and that's fine. But that's really out of balance. We have this overemphasis on evangelists. Evangelism is a good thing. We don't really understand it sometimes, what we think evangelism is and what it actually is are sometimes different things. And then we have pastors. We all pretty much aware of the idea that there are pastors. But once again, we don't actually understand the role of our pastors because we have reshaped it in our own image to make them what we like. The pastors in our modern American church today actually fit more the description of what Jesus called the hireling. Now, Jesus said, there's the shepherd and there's the hireling. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and the shepherd is, has a certain way of looking at the sheep. Whereas a hireling is someone you hire to come and do something for you, but because the sheep don't belong to him, he runs or whatever. And it's not our pastor's fault that they're treated as hirelings. It's because we have this notion that somehow or another we pay these guys to walk before the Lord for us. We pay these guys to do the work of the ministry. If you ask somebody what a pastor was, and if there was a set of definitions you could choose from, and if C said, the person you pay to do the work of the ministry in your church, you'd get a lot of people would check that box. That's because that's how we tend to think of it. We're wrong about that, as we'll see here in just a minute. And then there are teachers. But there's also this group called prophets. Prophets. And we have a tendency to think of them as people who are not used much anymore. So the purpose of these fivefold gifts that Jesus gave to the church is for equipping the saints for the work of the service. So it is the saints of God who are supposed to do the ministry of Jesus on the earth. It is the ordinary man and woman in the church, and even the young people in the church, whose job it is to do all the work that Christ has given us to the church to do. And that would include things like feeding the poor and leading people to Christ and caring for the sick, and also the process of encouraging one another for the purposes of growth and maturity, That is the job of the saints, the people in the church. And in our American world, we have said we hire people to do that for us. It's kind of like, you know, we can talk about teachers. We're talking about teachers, like our children's teachers, and we can speak about them as if somehow or another it's their responsibility to make sure that our kids are raised right. But it's really not. They're here to assist us with that particular process. It's always the parents' responsibility to make sure that the children are raised right. Too often what happens in our society is we dump the responsibility off on the teacher. It's also, by the way, our responsibility to make sure that we live in good health, but we have a tendency to push the responsibility off on doctors and nurses and other medical people. You should always take control of your own health care. You can't complain that your doctor sends you down this road or that road if you don't become informed about what it is your options are and take a very active role in that. Some physicians over the years have gotten used to the idea of playing God. They don't really mean to. It's just that people have so abdicated the responsibility for their health care that they say, well, do this, and people are content to don't do that. Works out well a lot of times, but not always. Certainly, we need to be responsible for our own health care, to know what the options are, to understand what it is that's going on with us, that sort of thing. And so it is with pastors and teachers, whatever. We have a responsibility to make sure that we are doing the work of the ministry, and their job is to teach us how to do it. That's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians here. And they do that so that we might be able to do the work of the service, to build up the body of Christ, until we all come to a single faith, a knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity. To the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So how mature are we supposed to be? As mature as Jesus is. We're supposed to be as mature as Jesus is. That is the goal. In Romans 8:28, Romans 8:28. Huh? No, I just can't get started with it. But at any rate, all things work together for good, or for the goodness. The word is agathos. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We talked about this before. The Bible does not say that God works all things together for good for everybody. In fact, the angels didn't say that when they showed up in Bethlehem. They did not say goodwill to all men. Hallmark said that. Many, many hymns have said that, but that's not what the Bible says. What the angel said was, peace on earth to men of goodwill. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace to everybody. I came to bring a sword, separating this one from that one and this thing from that thing. God sends His peace to men of goodwill, not to everybody. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. For those that love the Lord are called to His purpose. All things don't work together for good for others, because that is not God's intention or purpose to work together for good those people who do not love Him or will not follow Him. We live in an age where everybody gets a trophy for 13th place, and that's how we tend to think sometimes about God. God's job is to make sure we all are happy, no matter whether we're following Him or not, or obeying Him or not. But He clearly disavows that responsibility. And it says, and for whom He foreknew, who God knows is going to follow after Him, He predestined that they should become conformed to the image of His Son. It doesn't say He predestined that they should go to heaven. God is not all that concerned about whether or not we go to heaven. He's got a far higher concern for that. And if we will walk in the things, ways of God, going to heaven is just one of the things that's going to happen to us. Bob Mumford used to say that if it was all about dying, going to heaven, as soon as we get them baptized, we'd shoot them. But there's a whole life after baptism, a Christian life, that we're called to. It's what Paul called the entire sanctification, of being fully sanctified. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, had one of the strongest teachings on sanctification, entire sanctification. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause us to become like Christ in this lifetime. So we are all meant to become... attain a unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him. There it is again. We're supposed to grow up in all aspects into Christ. We're supposed to become like Christ in all aspects. Here on this earth, not when we die, here on this earth, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus is listed or seen metaphorically as the head of the body, and we, the people, are the parts of the body. And we're supposed to work together in such a way as to become a buff and fit underneath the head of Christ. Now, one of the reasons that modern Western Christians lack biblical power and maturity is because we fail to receive the ministers of God as emissaries from God. Yes, brother. Well, what I would tell you is this. There are those people out there who have graduated from some very tough universities, high-end universities, have big degrees and whatever, and they call themselves doctors. And I have a responsibility to figure out which one of those is likely to do good for me versus bad. And there's a process for that. Part of what it is that I try to understand what my malady is, etc., etc. I talk to people I know and trust. I talk to medical people that I know and trust, and I say, Doc, who can you put me onto that can help me with this or that? I don't just look at my medical plan and say, okay, John Smith, he's cheap, I'll go to him. If you go to a physician, as I have on a number of occasions, and you find out they're not the right doc, you say thank you and move on. I could give you a list of about 7 or 8 people I wouldn't let touch me with a 10-foot pole if I was in 3 pieces on the side of an accident. So the point is it's you have to. There's a certain responsibility. Okay. Now it is true that there's a lot of crummy ministers out there, Bible teachers, etc., etc. There are, and it's true that our seminaries have become polluted and perverted, and that's not something new, of course, but it's true. So it's really the same process. What you have to do is to take responsibility, first of all, to know what truth is. Personal Bible study will kind of get you there. And then you kind of weigh and evaluate who you think it is telling truth. You go to people that you trust who maybe know more than you do and say, who can you recommend? We're not required to go to a certain church and obey that pastor. But if we do go to that church, we're required to follow that pastor, to honor him and obey that pastor to the degree, you know, unless he's, I mean, one thing we're going to get to in a minute is they're all human, so we're all pastors are going to make mistakes. All doctors make mistakes. Certainly all parents make mistakes. So making mistake doesn't disqualify us from being from God. It's kind of how we do it. So we have a responsibility to know the condition of our soul and to figure out, you know, who it is that can help us out biblically. The other thing is that Jesus tells us that we do not know the shepherds of God by their giftings. We know them by their fruits. And there's a book by Bob Mumford, Don Basham, called True and False Prophets. And it talks about the fact that prophets are known, biblically speaking, by their fruits, not by their gifts. So you can have people leading your church who are very gifted speakers, and they're very popular, and they're very winsome, and all that sort of thing. But what does their life look like? How do they behave? How do they exhibit the Holy Spirit in their life as they walk before you? So they may not be the greatest preacher in the world, but they are godly men and women, and that is what we should be looking for, their fruits, not their gifts. So you remember that the people in Nazareth, we'll get to this also, were unable to receive Jesus as a worthy pastor. Made very little difference that he was the most qualified pastor that ever walked the face of the earth. They were unable to receive him, and therefore he could do nothing there. So we're people of miracles, we Christians. We believe in miracles. And one of the miracles that we've come to believe in, if we think about it, is if we find a good person as a pastor and we trust God and honor that person will find a way to speak into our hearts. And if we have the best pastor in the world and we dishonor them, they can't say anything to us. It's going to help us anyway. It's kind of like parents. None of us have perfect parents, but we find that if we will honor our parents to the best that we can, that we will, you know, you can have a history of a difficult relationship with a father, like I did, or a mother, like I did. But if we honor our mother and our father, you still find yourself all the time quoting mom and dad said this and mom and dad said this. I mean, you forget about this and this and this that happened because you wind up taking away from them the things that they actually brought to you, your work ethic, your values, or this or that. And you can say, yeah, but, you know, they were not too good with the bottle, you know, or they were not too good with this or that. But that doesn't disqualify them as being your parent. What will disqualify them from being your parent is if you just dishonor them. You see what I'm saying? So what I would say to you is that we all have a responsibility to go find the right pastor and then submit ourselves in honor underneath that pastor. Does that help you at all?
Yes.
Debbie's right. There's a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, the discernment of spirits, and if we will approach God openly and honestly, then He will help us to discern who the right people are in that regard. And whoever they are, they're going to, by definition, be human, imperfect, and have difficulties from time to time. And you just have to work around them because, frankly, that's the way people have to deal with us. We critique our pastors rather than honor them as God's shepherd over us. We do not seek out classes on the scriptures where God's teachers can help us learn maturity. We expect them to do all the thinking for us. We reject the message of the prophets, both from the past and those who prophesy for God still today. You realize there are still prophets operating in the world today, and they're actually identifiable if we understand what we're looking for. We'll talk about some of that. We do not realize or accept that prophets, pastors, and teachers represent the Holy Spirit of God to us. We need to learn to honor people as God's designate in our life, whether it's fathers and mothers or teachers or pastors or husbands and wives. We need to learn, if we can learn to see people as God's gift to us as opposed to evaluating them and everything, we'll find that we can get things out of them that you'd be surprised. It's like the water out of the rock. When there's a scripture that says that if a woman will honor even her unbelieving husband, that because of that her family will be made whole. Her family will be blessed by God because she's honoring even the unbelieving husband. Now, no one's expecting her to obey the unbelieving husband if he tells her to go to the temple and worship with him. There's always the conscience clause, but they still need to look at that person as someone that God has given them. Paul said, if you become a believer and your husband is not, and he's content to live with you, you don't leave him. You have no mandate or authority to leave him just because he's now because you're now a believer and he's an unbeliever. Because he said, who knows? You may win him by your honor toward him. So if we have a principle that says I only give honor to perfect people, you know, well, we don't have to worry about honor. The truth of the matter is that we have a hard time very often giving honor to Christ, and He was a perfect person. So honor is obviously render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we also need to give honor to whom honor is due. God said that. He knew there weren't any perfect people out there. All right. In the ministry, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, to convict us of sin and to teach you of me. Now, I've mistakenly written down two scriptures here, that one scripture twice. So I'll give you the first one. John 14:25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus was leaving. He said, I've got to go. I need to, this is John 14:15-16. I've been with you now for these 3.5 years, but I've got to go. And they said, don't go. We can't live without you. And He said, no, it's necessary that I go, because if I go, then I can send the Holy Spirit back. I can send you a paraclete. The word means another helper like me. Parakletos, another messenger or helper from God in the same manner or same type as me. So I'm going to send you version 2 of God or version 3 of God, the Holy Spirit. You had God, and now He sent you version 2, that's me. And I'm going to go and send you back Him because He's got a work to do in your life as well. My Father who created you and sustained you sent you me that I might save you and master, be master and lord over you, be your king. And then He's going to send the other person of us, or the other being of us, or one person of us, the Holy Spirit, and He's going to do a third work in you that's very important, or what Wesley and others have called the second blessing. He's going to come into your heart, and He's going to teach you of me and convict you of sin. He's going to sanctify you. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in John 14:25, The scripture that should be the second one there, and will be once I get it fixed in next publication, is John 16:7-11. You might want to write that down and look it up. But one of the things that he says in John 16 is that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. His job is to come and convict me on a daily basis of the places where I am short of God. Not like God fully. That is his job. In fact, we should be in the process of expecting that process and asking him to help us with that. David, who was a sinner and recognized his sin from time to time, in fact, he found it shocking at time to time because he didn't realize how far he had drifted from God. David was a person who loved the Lord with all of his heart, and he was very strong in the Lord and strong in the Spirit from as a youth when he had nothing. When he was the eighth son of with a bunch of brothers overruling him, and he had nothing but a flock of sheep. He was the low on the totem pole. And God raised him up and mightily and gave him all kinds of things. And once David got prosperous and powerful, he began to drift from the Lord. And he woke up one day when Nathan the prophet came to him and stuck a staff in his face and said, "You are the man. You're the one that's caused sin to come upon Israel. You're the one who has offended God." And David was shocked at how far he had drifted from the Lord. Remember the story about the frog in the water? You boil the water and throw the frog in, they'll jump out. But you put a frog in water that's cool and you boil it a little over time. And after a while, they'll get boiled because they don't sense it coming. Well, it's our nature as people to become dense to what's going on around us in terms of our corruption. You know, all of us as human beings, because of the fall, are in the process of being corrupted. Those of you who are closer to my age recognize that the pieces and parts start falling off and things don't work as well as they used to anymore. We're in the process of becoming physically decimated. And it sneaks up on you because you don't really realize where you are. I mean, I'm 30 sitting inside of this body. I mean, this ain't me. I just live in here. And, you know, I'll go to the mirror sometimes and say, "Who's the fat man that stole my body?" You know. So I'm living in here. I'm still 30 in my mind. My body can't cash that check anymore, but I'm in here. And I know you can identify with this. But then what happens is we come around a corner and we go, "What do you mean I can't do that anymore? You know, I've been going to the bathroom since I was, a month old. And now you're telling me I can't do it anymore." I mean, everything's breaking down. Normal things that you think you ought to be able to do. You have to go to the doctor to figure out how to do simple, you know, "I'm going to teach you how to swallow again." Oh, well, that's good. Our bodies are just sort of breaking down, and it catches us by surprise because that process, the self-deception, is strong in us. It's strong in us. And so what happens is that we have this leaven called sin in us, and it has this tendency to creep up on us. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us, to show us that, so that we can then turn and say, "Okay, God, I see that. Now fix that in me, please, in the name of Jesus." "Well, it's going to hurt." "Well, I'd rather hurt than die. So, you know, fix that in me." It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's what prophets do. Prophets are the voice of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to here in a minute. David woke up one day and realized how far he had drifted away from God. The prophet had pointed out to him that not only had he committed adultery with another man's wife, but he had killed that man to hide and cover it up. And he was shocked at his own behavior because he began to look at it again from his older eyes that used to walk with the Lord. And he realized, "I didn't think I'd ever do something that bad." And, you know, David didn't say, you know, it was this or that or whatever. I didn't make any excuses. He said, "I'm wrong." And then he prayed. And Psalm 51, it's one of my favorite psalms. I read it all the time because it's good for me. But in the 10th verse of Psalm 51, he says, "Create me, O Lord, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation, and then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. Create me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit from me. Cast me not from your presence." I don't want to be cast away from your presence, Lord. I don't want to be all of a sudden out there and away from you. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Without your Holy Spirit, I will perish." That's not what I want. So for that reason, he's inviting the Holy Spirit to come and shine a light on his darkness, show him where he needs to be fixed, go through the surgical process to get that done, hopefully with a little anesthesia. That'd be nice. So it is the Holy Spirit's job to teach us about Jesus and about the things of God and to convict us of sin. Mumford used to say the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. When we grow cold to the Lord and become comfortable in our sins, the Holy Spirit confronts us and afflicts us in our conscience. You know, he gave us a conscience from the very beginning so that we would, from the very beginning, long before we knew him, have the experience of being uncomfortable when we violate the things that God wants us to do. You know, people say that pain is bad. Well, actually, toxic pain is bad. Toxic pain is chronic pain is toxic and it doesn't do us a lot of good sometimes. But regular pain is very necessary. I mean, how do you know your hands in the fire if you don't have that warning, you know? I mean, rather to be warmed up and know it than to wait until it's in full blaze. You know, the lack of sensation to tell us something is wrong is actually a curse. You know, one of the deep problems with things like leprosy is you lose all your sensations and you have no idea that you're rotting away there. When we grow cold to the Lord and become comfortable in our sin, the Holy Spirit confronts us and afflicts us in our conscience. When we are oppressed but are humbly seeking the face of God, the Holy Spirit comforts us. So it sort of depends on which side of the equation we're on, what his ministry is. When the Holy Spirit wants to speak to the church or to a group of people or to God, people of God as a group, he sends prophets who speak on his behalf. To reject the prophet is to reject the Holy Spirit. We're going to be studying 12 minor prophets. And they had things to say to the church of their day and our day, and the church of the day that is to come. The only unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To reject the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To put it another way, the only unpardonable sin is to be unwilling to repent. If you cannot or will not repent, you can't be forgiven. That's why it's unpardonable. And when we reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we blaspheme his ministry to us, which is to convict us of sin. If we stiff-arm the Holy Spirit, we cannot be forgiven. And therefore, it is unpardonable. We cannot be forgiven if we will not repent. As long as we are able and willing to repent, we can be forgiven at any time, including at the hour of our death, if we can sincerely repent. Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be given the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, Jesus said. So even though the message of the prophet may be uncomfortable, it's imperative that we invite and receive it if we are to enter into or remain in God's kingdom. Once again, to reject the prophet is to reject God and his Holy Spirit. So central to our relationship with God is to receive his messengers. The Latin word for messenger is angelos, or angel. Angels come with prophetic word from the Holy Spirit. You know that the most famous angel who comes and speaks to people is the angel Gabriel, who is the immediate voice of the Holy Spirit to us. Y'all remember that there were three archangels over all the host of heaven, and that the angel Lucifer was the archangel whose responsibility was to the Father. And that when he decided he wanted to take over the position at the right hand of the Father or the throne of God, that he was cast down and with him fell one third of the host of heaven. The angel Michael was the assigned to the second person of the Trinity. And that's why he has become the angel for Israel and the angel for Jesus' people. And the angel Gabriel was assigned to the Holy Spirit, him and his third host of heaven. And that's why he was the one who came to Mary. And to Zachary, and to Daniel, and to another other people who, and sometimes he remains unnamed in them. But whenever the Holy Spirit sends an angelic messenger, he sends out Gabriel or one of his people. Well, some of the prophets were recognized and received during their time, at least by some of the people. Remember that all prophets had to have a following, or they would not have been perceived over time as a prophet. The people who were the direct disciples of the prophets were known as the school of the prophet. All these prophets had multiple direct followers, disciples like Jesus did, and those are the ones who usually wrote down what they said. And often what they wrote down this message and this message and this message, and they all kind of got stitched together into the book of Isaiah or whatever. Okay. Interestingly enough, you see, for instance, that Jesus had a group of apostles or disciples who followed him, and three of those people, they wrote down what Jesus said also. You know, three of the four. It's the ministry of those direct disciples. And then in any time when there are prophetic people, there are prophetic prophets running around, male or female, there are those people who honor them and follow them and their voices from God. For instance, remember King Josiah. King Josiah comes late in the history of Judah. And at this particular time, we've been through a couple of the worst kings that Judah has ever had. Manasseh has sacrificed the son to the Lord and to the false gods, killed his son, whatever, and worshipped. They had brought the false altar of Baal into the temple and pushed the regular altar of incense out of the way. And it was all hidden there. And Josiah comes in. Josiah is actually becomes king as a young boy, and he's under the caretaker of Zadok and the Zadokite priesthood for a while. But he comes of age, and when he does, he begins the process of cleaning up Israel for the Lord, late in the process, late in the game. And when he does, he has them clean out the temple, and in the process of cleaning out the temple, they discover a book. And it's the book of Deuteronomy. They discover a book, and they read the book, and they go, "Holy cow! Can this be right? Because this isn't us at all. We're afar from this. The altar we have in the temple belongs to a pagan god, and the altar of God has been shoved into a back room somewhere. And all the other stuff that's going on, so many of the things in our society, in our culture, that we do every day are just wrong and ungodly, and we've come to believe them, take them as normal a thing to do. It's like we could use a little of that today." Somebody needs to discover a book in the temple and say, "Holy cow, we've gone afield." So they brought this book out to Josiah, and he read it, and he was really concerned about it, and he wanted to know if it was a valid book. And so he took it to a prophet. Now, the prophet that we know most about from Josiah's day was Jeremiah. And so you would think, well, he took it to Jeremiah, right? He didn't. You know who he took it to? Anybody know? He took it to a prophet named Huldah. Huldah was a woman who was the chief prophet over Israel during that particular time frame. And Jeremiah would have been a contemporary and a colleague, as it were. He was sort of raising hell out there, you know, casting stones and everything else at people. And she was really trying to pull the people back toward the worship of the Lord. And there was a great number of people, but not a majority, in Israel who were following after her and her teachings at that particular time. And that's the way it is with prophets. They have followers in their lifetime, and then they also have detractors. For instance, Isaiah gets jammed into a log and sawn in half by his detractors. Jeremiah gets hauled off to Egypt as a prisoner by the people who are against his message after he's been thrown down a well, and all kinds of things have happened to him. We'll get to this. Being a prophet of God is not a fun job. We'll get to that. But many of them were well received by certain groups of followers. Let's see here. In Matthew 10:40, we'll go there. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When he says this, Jesus is talking to his own disciples about sending them out to speak to other people and sharing the word of God. And he said, if they receive you, if they take you on as a pastor and are a teacher, and they honor you, they're honoring me. So to honor the pastor or the teacher or the prophet is to honor God. And if they reject you, they've rejected me. "He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Basically what he's saying is if we will accept the message of the prophet as being from God, if we will honor that person as being God's messenger, then whatever reward they receive, we shall share in. Isaiah 52 said, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." If, for instance, we have suddenly someone come along who tells us that this good news, this great good news, and it helps lead us in, back into righteousness, or maybe he brings the victory of a battle, maybe he brings something to solve the problem of cancer, or something like that. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news from the mountain. The word good news there, the Greek word is euangelion. And in English it's called gospel. The word good news and the word gospel are the same word. Who brings good news of happiness, announces peace, announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Because the town of Nazareth did not receive Jesus as a messenger from God, but chose to view him as a local carpenter's son, Jesus was unable to do the works of God in their midst. Even God cannot save us if we do not receive him in his Holy Spirit. Even God can't save us. Mark 6, 1-6. He went out from there, and he came to his hometown. Disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles that he's performed by his hand? Now, they don't deny that he worked miracles. They don't deny that he has wisdom, and they don't deny that he has an extraordinary understanding of the Word. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. They could only see him as the carpenter's son. They could not see him, they could not receive him as God's messenger because they were looking on his humanity. And so it is, you know, we have in our church one of the best pastors that I've ever had. Brother Steve. Steve loves people. Lays his life down for people, cares for people, and is quick to minister to people. Some people don't appreciate his preaching style, and he's pretty humble about that. He lets a lot of other preach in his pulpit more than many pastors would. And I know that he works on his preaching style all the time to hope so that people will find it easier to receive what he has to say. One of Steve's problems is that he's an intellectual. I don't know if you know that or not, but he's actually a pretty smart man. And he has a tendency sometimes when he's talking to be talking at a fairly high level, and sometimes it, you know, and I hate to do too much of this, but Pete, I receive him fine. He speaks well to me. But part of it's because I'm expecting to hear God when he speaks. Other people go, well, you know, it wasn't easy to hear him, or I didn't get that analogy, or whatever, and, you know, I don't like him, and whatever. And so what happens is they can't hear him, but they couldn't hear Jesus either. He was just a carpenter's kid. So God has given us a great man of God. We've had some down through time who preachers that we might know, communities or whatever, that are very gifted and talented, but they couldn't really give a flip about the day-by-day life of the people. They're just really good at making sermons and tickling our ears. Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. None of those people will receive him. And he could do no miracle there except heal a few sick. He was unable to work miracles because of their lack of faith. And he wondered or was amazed at their unbelief. The Holy Spirit is like water, someone said. He flows down from heaven. He takes the path of least resistance and he freezes when he meets a cold reception. Jerusalem also came under special criticism for failing to receive Jesus as a prophet or a messenger from God, and it cost them dearly. It will keep on costing them until they repent and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The scripture says that Jesus will rise up from the throne at the right hand of the Father at the sound of the seventh trumpet and come back to help his people, Israel, when they look upon him whom they have pierced and call his name. When things get so bad that Israel, having bankrupt all other ways of trying to find God, dig deep in their study and go back and look with open hearts and their eyes light up and they see that they had crucified their Messiah and they call upon his name, then he will get up off of his chair, get on his horse, and come bring deliverance to his people, the Bible says. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it is a significant mistake to reject the voice of the prophets. And we're getting ready to study 12 of them. And they have a lot to say to us. And we have a tendency sometimes to think that the message of God is this. And the reason we have a tendency to think the message of God is this is because that's kind of what we've been hearing from the pulpit for a lot of years, or this is a popular gospel that people like to read about. If they have a book on one hand that says, sanctify your soul, and another one says, get rich in Jesus, they buy the get rich in Jesus book and they put the sanctify your soul back on the desk, back on the counter, because they've chosen what it is that they want. Well, the problem is that's false bread, and this is the real bread of life that comes from God. So there are two great commandments according to both the Old and New Testaments. This is basic, fundamental Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, everybody agrees. There are two great commandments. From those two great commandments come 10 sub-commandments. The Decalogue, we call them the 10 commandments, but they proceed out of two, according to Moses and according to Jesus and according to the religious leader of Jesus' day. Even they knew this. And from those 10 come 613 regulations, do's and don'ts, about half of which are don'ts and about half of which are do's. And if you want to study all those, you've got to read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which I'm sure is what your daily reading is most of the time. It's actually very good reading, but we, you know, there's Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or there's how to get rich in Jesus, you know. So there's two great commandments. Both the law and the prophets are subject to these two great commandments, and they take the resulting authority from agreeing with them. So, you know, simplifying Christianity, or the Bible, or Judeo-Christianity, or whatever, is this: these very two commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we will do these things, we will find ourselves doing the other things as well. Once we understand clearly to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, we will not use the Lord's name in vain. We won't worship other gods. We will make Him first in our life in all things. We won't make our career more important. We won't make our sex life more important. We won't make our finances more important. We won't make our home jobs more important. We will love God first, put God first, and whatever. And so we will not violate the first four of the Ten Commandments or many of the other ones. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't steal from him. We won't lie to him. We won't covet his wife. We won't covet his possessions. Because to love our neighbor, I mean, you know, one of the things, I'll tell you a secret about raising children. You know, I've had four children. One of them was a real booger in particular. And after having done all that, I finally learned something. If I could only have known it then, you know. But I did learn some of this. One of the things I learned about children is this. When you're dealing with children, you have a tendency sometimes to want to talk to them about right and wrong. Kids don't get right and wrong. Right and wrong, you know, you can speak to them, and to them it's, you know, right and wrong. But if you want to get a kid's attention, talk to him about fair and unfair. If you say to a child, this is wrong, you shouldn't do that, he goes, well, yeah, I know. But if you say to him, it's unfair, his ears will perk up because they get fair and unfair. So do you think it's fair if your brother took your toy and flushed it down the commode? Would that be a fair thing for him to do? No, he gets fair and unfair. He doesn't get right and wrong. Well, you shouldn't have done that. Well, but fair and unfair they get. So if we will approach our children on the basis of fair and unfair, it actually takes a pretty good set of brains to understand right and wrong. Now, that's pretty philosophical. But fair and unfair we get. So what happens is we get this conscience very early on in our life, you know, like it's about as soon as we can reason at all. And it tells us that this is somehow or another not right or wrong. We don't really know why. It's based more in feelings. It's not in intellect. We just kind of know it isn't right. I shouldn't be stealing because I wouldn't want anybody to do that to me. You can almost do anything and judge it and monitor it on the basis of would I like somebody to do that to me? Would I like that if someone did that to me? All right. Matthew 22:35-40, we'll kind of wrap up here, I guess. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." There you go. Jesus said it. Jesus said, on these two commandments, the entire law and all the prophets flow out of these two commandments. Jesus came down strongly on the side of the prophets and their message. He reserved some of his harshest criticisms for those religious people who had rejected the message of his prophets. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished." Jesus said we will always be responsible for the law. Now, how we're responsible for it changes, but we're still responsible for it. In Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." There's this whole laundry list of all the prophets who've been killed by their ancestors and how they were killed and whatever. And the people of Jesus' day had big monuments to Isaiah and big monuments to Jeremiah, big monuments to Zechariah. But their fathers killed Zechariah at the office, sought Isaiah in two, and hauled off Jeremiah into Egypt, threw him down wells, persecuted him in various levels, and all the others. "Consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" You know, Jesus is gotten tough here. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Jesus said, "I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And some of them you're going to crucify. And some you're going to starve to death. And some of you you're going to persecute from city to city." I remember being in a little small church years ago, and the people were praying. They said, "Lord, please send us a poor and humble man as our pastor. And God, if you'll make him a good man, we'll take care of the poor part. You know, we'll make sure he stays poor. Okay, you'll make him humble. That upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things have come upon this generation." Let's see, I'm trying to look for a place to stop, Nancy. Let me read this one. Well, I gotta say this. It says this. Let me go on here. "This has broad implications. This has broad implications about how we receive the men and women of God who pastor us, teach us, and speak God's truth to us. It is spiritually dangerous to criticize a pastor whom God has sent. They, like the prophets that have gone before them, are never perfect, but they do come representing God." Now remember, you go to the church you choose to go to. And if you go to a church and you don't think it's pastors from God, then move. People vote with their feet. Now, if you move away from a man of God and go to a man of Satan, you've made a decision, and you have to live with it. But you should always go to a place where you feel like God is speaking to you, and then you should honor the people that God uses. They're never perfect, but they do come representing God to us and speaking to us in His name. If we are receptive, the Holy Spirit will speak to us through them. If we reject them, not even Jesus could teach us anything. We may say that this one or that one is more gifted in some areas than in others, but we must also remember that regardless of their gifts and skills, they are gifts given to us from God. Keep in mind that they are always, by definition, human and imperfect. There is never a perfect husband, a perfect wife, or a perfect parent. Men will persecute the prophets and the messenger of God, but let it not be us. Okay. We are going to start right there again next week. We'll be 9-8, I guess, huh? So I'll have to explain what this means, but that's where we're going to start. Comments, anybody? Did you get the air conditioner working? It seems cooler.
Yes, I did.
Good girl.
You want something done? Send a motivated woman. Okay. Other comments, anybody?
Thank you.
All right. We got a pretty good study coming ahead of us. It's going to be nice because it's going to be short and a lot of changeover. We'll get different studies. But it's going to be important. So let us ask God to help us with it. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. Lord, we do appreciate it when you speak to us, even when you tell us things we don't want to hear. Cause our ears, Lord, to be open to you for our own benefit and for our sake. Let us honor your voice, Lord, whether your voice comes directly into our conscience or our soul through your Holy Spirit, or through the mouth of those that you have given to speak to us. How lovely are the feet of those who bring us good news, Lord. We ask you to help us to appreciate those so that we might be able to receive your word, your life, your abundant life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. We'll see y'all next time.